In 2001, when a group of terrorists drove or flew airplanes into the Twin Towers, televangelist Pat Robertson, the founder of CBN and the 700 Club, took to the airwaves and pronounced that that act of terrorism was God's judgment on America. Pat is a part of what we would call Charts and Timelines Christianity. People like Pat, people in that Charts and Timelines group, what they're trying to do is they're trying to connect the dots between Old Testament texts, verses from the Old Testament, and current events happening around us in the world today. And they're always looking for that next piece of the puzzle in the world news, trying to connect things that are happening around us with verses in the Old Testament. And coupled with that is a belief that God is giving direct messages to people today to help them put those things together. And so Pat looks at Old Testament texts about God's judgment, and Pat believes that God is giving him direct messages, and so he confidently gets on television and tells a nation that is whirling that this is God's judgment. Now, though guys like Pat may be a little misguided, to their credit, they're not just pulling this idea completely out of thin air. In the Old Testament, we do see a clear connection between current events, things that are happening, and pronouncements either of God's judgment or of God's intervention and God's salvation. And likewise, we see specific individuals in the Old Testament who are receiving intel from God of what to make of the current events that had transpired and the message that God wanted the people to hear so that they would know what to make of the events that had transpired. And one of those individuals that we see in the Old Testament is a man named Joel. Joel was a prophet. The people who received these messages and were able to speak authoritatively about God's work in current events in the Old Testament, these people were called prophets. And one of these prophets was Joel. Joel wrote the book of Joel. It is the second of the minor prophets. Remember, we're going through all of the minor prophets. We're doing the shorter books in 1 week and the longer books in 2 weeks. And Joel is one of the shorter of the minor prophets. Again, they're minor not because they're of lesser importance, but because they're shorter compared to some of the other books that were written by prophets. For example, Joel is only 3 chapters long, whereas Isaiah is 66 chapters long. So it's minor in length. But Joel connects past events with God's activity, and then he foretells God's activity in the future. Joel talks about past judgment, he talks about coming judgment, and he talks about the offer of God's mercy. And the recent event, or the current event that Joel talks about opening up this book, is an infestation of locusts. So let's jump in. We're going to go through the 3 chapters. We're not going to read them in their entirety. But if you have your Bible, open up to the book of Joel in the Old Testament. It's not at the very end, but it's pretty close. And there's no shame in using the table of contents if you need to. So let's listen to the first couple verses. Jump in with me at chapter 1, verse 2. We're going to read through verse 4 and then jump down to 10 and then to 12. Chapter 1, verse 2. Hear this, you elders. This is Joel talking. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. When the cutting locust left, the swarming locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten, and what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Jump down to verse 10. It says, the fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. And verse 12, the vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Now, Joel is talking about this infestation that has happened. This is a real event. There were locusts, bunches of locusts, and they came and they wreaked havoc on this people. They wreaked havoc on the people of Judah, and they destroyed their crops. Nothing like this has been seen in our history in this place. They destroyed it. And a primarily agrarian society, to have this kind of loss would be a huge economic impact on them. And people are just absolutely distraught. What are they to make of this event? How are they to understand this? Like, wow, just dumb luck, or I guess bad luck. What are the chances that all of these locusts would land here and just destroy everything? Man, what a coincidence. We just got bad luck, don't we? Maybe next year we should figure out some kind of hack, some way to spray for the locust. Maybe some agricultural technique that would prevent this, right? Is that how they're supposed to understand it? Look at verse 12 through 15. Verse 13 through 15. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction comes from the Almighty, it comes. Joel is telling the people in these verses to humble themselves, to mourn and grieve, and to seek God, to cry out to him. And in verse 15, Joel introduces the phrase, the day of the Lord. Joel says, what we've experienced, this infestation of locusts that has absolutely destroyed our economy, that has absolutely destroyed all of our crops and taken away our livelihood, this has been a day of the Lord. This has been a display of God's judgment. But as bad as this day of the Lord has been, there is another day of the Lord that is coming. Look at chapter 2. Pick up with me in verse 1. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. Joel says, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them. Through the years of all generations, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them is a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Now, in the same way that locusts, we read about in chapter 1, had destroyed everything that was in their path, and they came in like a swarm, in the same way that that happened, Joel says in chapter 2, there's going to be another day of the Lord. And like those locusts, there is going to be an army of men that is going to swarm upon their city. They will overrun the city. Walls that are meant for security and defense will not stop them. No house will be secure. And we touched on this last week. But in all of this, it is no mere coincidence or no mere accident. It's not just the outworking of geopolitical events. No, God is not merely allowing this. God is taking responsibility for it. In the same way that God told Hosea that he would come against the northern kingdom of Israel like a lion, that everything that happened to them, the ripping and the tearing, the hauling them off, would actually be his doing, God is now saying through Joel that this army, which will come against the southern kingdom of Judah, this godless army, is his army. Even though they are not God's people, it is God's army because they are executing God's plan. They are carrying out God's word, God's will. God foretells judgment. They bring judgment, and therefore they are God's army. And yet, even though God, in his holiness and in his justice, has judged this people with locusts because of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness and their sin, this is Judah, the southern kingdom, as opposed to Israel. When we talked about Hosea, we talked about the 10 tribes in the north, Israel. This is the 2 tribes in the south, Judah. But this people has also been unfaithful to God. They've also put other things higher priority than God, literally worshiped other things, broken God's law. And God, in his holiness and in his justice, he has judged them through locusts. And he will judge them again with this great army. But he will nonetheless be true to his character. And what is God's character? Well, he is holy. That's God's character. And he is just. That is God's character. But God is nothing if not merciful. Mercy is so key to who God is. Look at verses 12 through 17. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room in the bride chamber between the vestibule and the altar. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? God calls the people to humble themselves truly, not just external shows or acts of repentance, but true heart repentance, true sorrow for sin. And Joel gives them the reason why they should do this. Why should you make a point to repent? He points to God's character. God's character should be their motivation. And not just, he's holy and he's just and he's going to judge you more. Repent or it's going to keep. It's not just repent so you don't suffer more. But rather, he says, repent because God is gracious. His character is his graciousness, and he is merciful. He is slow to anger. I am not like God. Just disclosure. It might be shocking to you, but I am not like God. It sadly does not take me very much to get angry. We've made a commitment, Margaret and I, that we're going to not be on social media a bunch this week on vacation, because I can get on Facebook and within about 30 seconds, I can be so irritated. I'm like, man, people are dumb. What is it with you people? I am just quick to anger all too often. God is not like that. God is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. You know what long-suffering means? It means God can put up with a lot for a long time. God sees us do things, and whereas we would be like, you are so dumb. What is wrong with you? God's like, yep, I'm not surprised, and I'm not going to flip out, and I'm going to let you keep going, and I'm just, yep, I'm not getting worked up over it. He is long suffering. And the reason is because his love, he abounds in love. That means he has more than a little love. It means more than enough love, just enough love for every person. No, God abounds in love. He's not stingy with it. He's unfathomably loving. And not only that, but his love is steadfast. You want to get a picture of the steadfast love of the Lord? I don't know why, but I like movies, and I read things, I hear things, and it makes me think of scenes from movies. Anyone ever watch the movie Braveheart? In Braveheart, like one of the first battles where William Wallace is going to lead his countrymen against English armies, they've got this plan where they're going to take these huge, long sticks, and the army is going to charge them on horseback. Cavalry is going to come in, and they are going to hold up these sticks, and it's going to be a wall, a barrier for these horses. But no one's going to run into a wall of sticks, these sharp, pointy sticks, if they see them there, right? So what that means is they've got to wait to the very last minute that they possibly can, till this huge cavalry of soldiers on horseback is right up upon them before they lift up these big spears. And so there's this intense moment where it pans to the army of the countrymen of Scotland, and then it pans to all the horses, and it pans to the one, and pans to the other, and you hear this thump, the thud, the thud, the thud of horses, and William Wallace keeps saying, hold, hold. And he's telling everyone, just wait, hold. And you're like, I see all of these horses barreling down on me. They're going to crush us. My only hope of defense is this spear, and you want me to leave it on the ground. And they have to wait till the very last minute, and then they pick it up. That was steadfastness. Hold, wait, remain, be steadfast. That's what God's love is like. I mean, all of this garbage that we would be like, I am done with you. And God holds, he holds, he holds in his love. This is what God is like. Steadfast love. Most of us are familiar with this text as a wedding text, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's unfathomable. But the Bible also says God is love. God bears all things. God believes all things. God hopes all things. God endures all things. That's what God is like. That's what his love is like. And here's how merciful God is. I mean, I'm convinced we don't get mercy. Like, we don't understand mercy, because we don't operate in mercy. The world does not operate in mercy. Mercy is unnatural. Mercy doesn't make sense. Mercy doesn't seem fair. Mercy seems broke. Here's how merciful God is. When we do something wrong, we understand we deserve punishment. We talk about the consequences of our actions. So to do something wrong and to not get punished, to not get what we deserve, that would be huge, right? To miss out, to not experience the negative consequence, that would be huge. And that's typically how we think of mercy is, well, I did this and I deserve this, but God's going to be merciful. So he's going to withhold the negative. All right, but what does Joel say? Joel says, repent and humble yourself and cry out to God and call a fast and do all this stuff. And he says, who knows? Who knows that God will not relent? Well, that's the first part. That's the way we think about mercy. All right, you've been unfaithful. Punishment's coming. But who knows if you repent? Maybe God will withhold the punishment. But that's not where Joel stops. He says, who knows? But that God won't relent and do what? Pour out a blessing, a grain offering and a drink offering to the Lord. Grain offerings and drink offerings, these are things that are used in temple worship. They put grain, they make an offering of grain on the altar. And then they pour wine in a cup, and it's a drink offering before the Lord. This is part of the Old Testament worship that's prescribed in the law of Moses, the Levitical law. And you don't get grain offerings and drink offerings without grain and wine. And you don't get grain and wine without a harvest. It takes harvests. So it's like saying to an unfaithful husband, who knows? If you repent, God might not only heal your marriage, but he might also give you a raise. You're like, wait a minute. You mean not just withhold the bad, but actually add to it good? That's what God's mercy is like. That's what Joel is telling the people. Don't just repent so that you don't experience the bad. But God is so merciful that he will likely not only withhold the bad, but he will even add good to it. In the following verse, we see just that. God, in the following verses, God relents, at least for a season, and he blesses the people beyond what they deserve. And on top of that, he adds the promise of further blessings. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now here God says he's going to do something that he's never done before. He's going to fill all his people with his spirit. Prior to this, up to this point at least, the people who've been filled with God's spirit are the prophets, who are God's spokesmen, the priests, who represent God to the people and the people to God, and the kings, who represent God's rule. And another instance we have of this is 72 elders of the people of Israel who served alongside of Moses, and God poured out his spirit on them to help Moses, and also as an indication of what would happen someday. But this is the someday that we're reading about, or that's being foretold. This is also foretelling that someday, I should say, when God pours out his spirit, not just on the prophets and the priests and the kings, and not just on the leaders, not just on the elders of the people, but on all of God's people, in society, from the very greatest to the very least in significance in their society. And another important blessing is the promise of future salvation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, there are some more tumultuous days to come. We read about it right here, verse 31, that the sun and the moon, there'll be blood and fire and smoke and all of these crazy, crazy signs. And I don't know that those are all literal, but they're indicative of some very tumultuous times. But it says that even in the midst of that, that the Lord will call people to himself and that they will in turn call on him and they will be saved. But wait, there's more. When you think about mercy and receiving mercy, at least when I do, I normally think about stuff that happens to me. I normally think about mercy as transactional between God and me. I don't normally think of experiencing mercy in God's interactions with others. But part of God's mercy to his people is his judgment on their enemies, those who are against them, those who are opposed to them, those who have harassed them, those who have oppressed them. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Then verse 19 through 20, jump down there. It says, Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Here God says he's going to deal with all those nations and people groups. He's going to seek vengeance against them because of all the wrong that they've done, particularly the wrong that they've done to his people. And again, concerning the future of his people, he says in verse 18, and in that day, the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. What God's got in store for those who belong to him is going to be very, very good. It's not clouds and harps. It's mountains and rivers and wine. That's all the goodness that God has in store. Now, here's the deal, though. We're reading about people in the Old Testament. And we're reading about places in the Old Testament. And we're reading about a specific, identifiable, definable group of people that actually lived a really long time ago. And a trap that we can fall into is we read about people and places and times that happened a long time ago, and we say, well, we got a Bible lesson today. We got a history lesson about people who lived in places and times a long time ago. But what's here for me? What's that have to do with me? Well, for starters, a lot of the things that have been foretold, some of the tumult, some of the events of judgment, a lot of the expressions of mercy and blessing, they're things that have yet to even occur. They've not yet happened. Not all of them, but at least some of them. And also, we look at this stuff and we say, well, the country of Egypt, it's not a desolation or a wasteland. And even though the Jewish people, they repopulated the area of Judah and Jerusalem in the 40s and in the 50s, and they became their own political state, there's no mountain over there dripping with sweet wine. So they're pretty much a regular country, just like all the other countries. So how is this stuff Like, where has this stuff happened yet? And our charts and timeline friends, they're watching all the world events, especially the world events in the Middle East. And they're waiting to see these verses about God's blessing of his people coming to pass in relation to modern day Israel, the political nation of Israel. But there's a few key verses in the book of Joel that help us interpret it like Christians, not like Jews, and help us to think about it like Christians and not like Jews. Back in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, we read, "And it shall come to pass afterward that it will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." In Acts chapter 2, after Jesus had been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, 120 believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are gathered together in prayer, and Jesus from his throne in heaven pours out the Holy Spirit on them, and they all begin to pray and praise God in other languages that they did not know. And because it was a major Jewish festival, the city of Jerusalem was filled with tourists, with visitors from all kinds of areas all over the Roman Empire, and they all heard the noise, and they all gathered, and they understood the 120 people speaking various languages which represented them, and they said, "What is going on? These people are crazy. They're wasted. They're acting like a bunch of drunks." And Peter gets up and he says, "Guys, they're not drunk. It's too early to get drunk. But what you see here is what the prophet Joel said would happen." And he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And he preaches to them that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament, that all of the promises of the Old Testament regarding the people of God and the work of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus. Amen. And so the Jews from all over the Roman Empire who are gathered that day, they say, "Oh my goodness, we have taken part in this. We bear a corporate responsibility for the death of the Messiah, and we are under the judgment of God. What must we do to be saved?" And in chapter 2, verse 38 through 39, we read, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" That means that many of the promises which were formerly made to ethnic Israel or ethnic Jews were actually for spiritual Israel or spiritual Jews. And they find their fulfillment in Jesus, and they are realized or experienced today, not by people who are ethnically Jewish just because of their ethnicity, but rather by people who are spiritual Jews, who have been born again of the Spirit to new life in Jesus Christ and are Christians. Later, in the same place, Joel chapter 2, where God promises to save everyone who calls on himself. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that what that's really talking about, the salvation it's really talking about, isn't the salvation of physical Jerusalem. It is the salvation, spiritual salvation, of people from God's judgment, and it is experienced by everyone who calls on God to save them because of Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, everyone will be saved from their sin, the penalty of their sin, the judgment they deserve, and they will be reconciled to God. And again, this promise isn't just for people who lived 3,000 years ago during the days of Joel. These promises are for you and for me and for our children and for our friends and for our coworkers and for our neighbors. It's for anyone who will admit that they're a sinner, believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who came and lived the life that we should live but can't, and died the death that we deserve to die but don't have to. And they will confess, I believe in you, Jesus, and I need you to save me. They will be saved. And everyone who will be saved can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. But what about the promises of judgment for the enemies of God's people? Does that mean that God is going to come against Russia and Iran because of the way that they've dealt with the political nation of Israel? Should we be watching world events to see what Russia's doing and what Putin's doing and what Iran is doing? And what should we do about that? Should we be receiving direct messages from God about understanding the current events of the day? Well, the primary way that God speaks to his people is by his Spirit through his word. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that in the past, God has spoken in many different ways to his people. But now, he has spoken to us through his Son. What that means is that Jesus is the interpretive key to everything that God has to say. Anything that God says to us, the way to make sense of it is, how is it fulfilled in Jesus? How does it point to Jesus? How does Jesus shed light on this? So we don't need to be listening for messages that have no eternal value about the earthly kingdoms of this world. Rather, this mercy of God promised in Joel chapter 3 about the judgment of the enemies of the people of God is not a pledge specifically for or exclusively for Old Testament Israel, but rather it belongs to, it is the inheritance of the true elect people of God. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Paul says, for after all, it is only right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He's writing to Christians. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, along with us, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These people will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away. Just a side note, most of your Bibles probably have a footnote. That word away is not actually in the original language. People don't experience destruction out here apart from God. They experience destruction from God. He's the judge. Destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified among his saints on that day. What day is that? Joel chapter 1? Joel chapter 2? The day of the Lord. And to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians get an out on loving our enemies. You're my enemy, buddy, and it's going to be a bad day for you. We don't get to act like that. But rather, it's a sobering assurance that we don't have to seek revenge in this world when people mock us or mistreat us for being Christians. Because all those who are not moved to repentance through our gracious witness, but who continue in their rebellion and rejection of God, will receive justice from the presence of the Lord someday. This might not resonate with us. Maybe our experience as Christians isn't that bad, but surely it resonates with Christians around the world who have experienced violent persecution and persistent oppression for the sake of the name of Christ. Now, I said at the outset that the book of Joel is about past judgment, about coming judgment, and the offer of God's mercy. You know what else is like that? The message of the cross. It's about past judgment, coming judgment, and the offer of God's mercy. You see, the message of the cross is that we're all sinners, from the greatest to the least. We're all guilty, and we all have offended God and deserve his punishment. But God has poured out punishment on Jesus. Jesus bore the wrath of God for the sins of all those who would admit their need and turn from their independence from God and surrender their lives to Him, placing their faith in Him. God poured His judgment out on the cross, but God will also pour His judgment out again someday when Jesus returns with His angels in flaming fire. We read about that in 2 Thessalonians 1. That is the day of the Lord. It will be an awful day. It will be a day where people call on the mountains to fall on them, and they try to hide in caves away from the presence of the Lord. God's judgment has come once. His judgment will come again. And in that interlude between the two, the gospel message is offered. Whosoever would acknowledge their sin and turn and trust on Jesus will be saved. Amen. So what are you doing with Jesus? Jesus is the key to understanding the judgment of God and the mercy of God and experiencing all the blessings of God. Are you daily trusting in Jesus? I'm going to go ahead and invite our musicians to come back to the platform. And I'm going to invite all of you to stand and join me in prayer. And as we sing today, if you have acknowledged your need for Christ and you belong to God and you've experienced His mercies, then you can sing with a grateful heart, God, thank you for giving me what I don't deserve. Not only withholding punishment, but adding blessing. But if you've not surrendered your life to Jesus, as we sing, you can even now call out to God, God, have mercy on me. Save me from the punishment I deserve. Add to that the blessing, forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, adoption as a child of God, membership in the household of God. Lord, I need you. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for your unfathomable love, your limitless mercies. We pray, Lord, that this message would resonate in our hearts. Holy Spirit, help us to grasp what we could not otherwise grasp on our own. The love of God demonstrated at the cross of Christ. I pray that we would taste and see that the Lord is good, and that we would long for you more and more and be a holy people living distinctly as the people of God in a corrupt age. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.